We're going to be looking at Acts chapter 18 this morning. There are some songs that have great tunes and rubbish words. The song of the Union troops in the American Civil War. But John Brown's body lies a-mouldering in the grave. It wasn't exactly the most inspiring song. But in 1861, just after the Civil War began, Julia Ward Howe heard the soldiers singing the song and determined to come up with better lyrics to the song. And she wrote those famous words that became what's called the Battle Hymn of the Republic. "Mine eyes have seen the glory of the coming of the Lord. He is trampling out the vintage where the grapes of wrath are stored. He hath loosed the fateful lightning of his terrible swift sword. His truth is marching on." There are 6 verses to the song, and every verse ends with a line, "His truth is marching on," or "God is marching on," or "The Lord is marching on." And every verse is followed by a chorus, and the chorus every time finishes with the line, "And God is marching on." 12 times that great statement is made, and we've seen something of that in the book of Acts. God's word, God's truth is marching on. We saw it in Acts 16. We see it in Acts 17 in Athens. God's truth comes to Athens. We see it now in Acts 18. In Acts 17, we could call Athens, the truth comes to Brain City, the city of brains. Here we have the truth comes to Sin City. And in the next chapter, we'll see the truth comes to New Age City. A city with all sorts of weird, strange, bizarre ideas about who God is, what He's like, how He should be worshipped. But the Battle Hymn of the Republic was a soldier's song. A song for men going into battle. And going into battle, you might be on the winning side, but battle is still a slog. It's still harsh and hard and difficult. And just because we see the gospel advancing in the book of Acts doesn't mean that we should look at it through rose-tinted glasses and think, "Wow, this is wonderful," and stop there. It is wonderful, because if we only see that, we'll get discouraged about how things are happening here. Remember, the Battle Hymn of the Republic was a battle song for soldiers, and these lines that we see on the page here are the diary, as it were, of a soldier in battle. And it's hard and it's difficult, and we need to look at this, because otherwise when we get discouraged we'll not know what to do. It is a battle. It can be hard and discouraging, but the truth goes marching on. And so this morning there's 4 things we want to see as we look at this. First of all, we want to see the sinful city. The sinful city. Paul has gone from Athens to Corinth. Corinth was really the main political centre. It was a more important city, a more significant city at this point in history than Athens. And it was a great cosmopolitan city. It was a city that had seaports on either side of it. And it was a city that was filled with all sorts of different nationalities. It had 250,000 people, so that puts it at 10 times the size of Letterkenny and its immediate surroundings. So 10 times the size of Letterkenny. And every 2 years there was a great athletics event that was even bigger than the Olympic Games. So Corinth was an important city. It's a cosmopolitan city. It was a great commercial city. It was a real crossroads. Corinth, Greece comes down and then right away into a tiny narrow bit of land and then away out again. A little neck in the landmass of Greece. It's 3.5 miles wide at that point, this little piece of land. And Corinth is right there on that piece of land. So all the trade from the north comes down through it going south, and from the south going north goes through it. But trade going east to west, rather than sail out round Greece, and if you've seen the coastline of Greece, it's all jagged and ragged, and there's lots of little islands scattered. If you were going west to east or east to west, really dangerous to sail and to navigate. So what ships would do, they would sail into Corinth, to its port on one side. If it was a big ship, they would unload and slaves would carry all the stuff across the 3.5 miles to a ship on the other side, put it into the ship there, and it would sail on. Or if it was a really small ship, they had like a railway track of logs across the 3.5 miles. And you could have been standing on a street in Corinth one day, and a ship would have been towed past you by slaves, you know, pulling on ropes, and this ship would have been hauled across the 3.5 miles to the port on the other side, into the water, off it goes. So a great commercial city. You had to actually be quite rich to live in Corinth. It was an expensive place. It was the upper class place to live in some ways. And yet, it had a very much a lower way of life. For all of that, for being famous and rich, a great commercial centre, place where people from all the nations lived, it was a really sinful place. It was the great characteristic of Corinth. If someone described you as being a Corinthian, unless you came from Corinth, it wasn't a compliment. It was a bit of an insult. Old Corinth, about 300 years before this, was famous for its filth. There was a temple to Aphrodite, the Greek goddess of love, up on the hill above Corinth. It was bigger than the Parthenon. And being the temple of the goddess of love, it celebrated sex and glorified it in all sorts of different ways. There were 1,000 female consorts at this temple who at the close of day would come down into the town to ply their trade. And Corinth was famous for its filth and its vice. There was also the temple of Apollo. Apollo was the Greek god, the male god of beauty, or beautiful, and he was the god of poetry and music. And his temple became a centre for homosexuality. And so here's Corinth. It was a bit of an Amsterdam of a place, you could say, in the ancient world. The reddest of red light districts. And to Corinthianize, or to be a Corinthian, was to be utterly, grossly immoral. And that word had been used about 300 years before this, in the time of old Corinth. And new Corinth doesn't seem to be much different. Because when Paul writes to the Corinthians over and over and over again, more times in his letters to the Corinthians than all his other letters put together, he tells them to be sexually pure. So here's this filthy city. And this is the city that Paul comes to. It's not so different from our world. Sometimes people say to us, you know, you Christians need to get with it. We live in the 21st century. People don't really bother with marriage, and you think that, you know, sex should just be for a husband and a wife. And that beautiful intimacy is for, no. You need to get with the times. Your gospel isn't relevant for this world in which we live. Well, here Paul comes to Corinth. And Corinth is very, very like our modern world. And the gospel was right for Corinth. And the gospel is right for our sinful world in which we live. We might also wonder at the sinfulness of our world when we see things going on and think, where's it going? Well, remember, the gospel came to Corinth and was successful in Corinth. The second thing, the discouraged servant. The discouraged servant. We read in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Paul says, I came to you in weakness with great fear and trembling. Paul seems to have arrived in Corinth really down, dejected, discouraged, lonely, fearful, afraid. And he's not a superman. You know, think about it. He's tramped through Galatia, modern-day Turkey, and found it very hard to get a hearing for the gospel. He came to Philippi then. What happened there? He got thrown in prison. He got beaten and had to leave the city. He went then to Thessalonica. There was a plot against his life. He had to flee the city, Berea. He was getting on well there. And then the people from Thessalonica came, 90 kilometres, 60 miles, came to hound him down to chase him out of there. And then he goes to Athens and he gets laughed out of Athens. That's going to get anybody down. And Paul comes would seem really discouraged. And not just discouraged, but alone. Alone as he comes to Athens, or to Corinth from Athens. Silas and Timothy have been left behind, and Luke have been left behind at Philippi. Luke's there. Timothy and Silas at Thessalonica and Berea. And Paul is on his own. And he gets discouraged. And he starts to preach in the synagogue. And one of the things that's fascinating about Corinth, it would have been a terrible place to go to in the first century, but it's an exciting place to go to in our minds in history, because you want to know that this is all true. Well, there's loads of historical evidence from Corinth that tells us that Luke isn't making this up and that this is true. And we read here that Paul went and preached in the synagogue. Now, how do we know there actually was a synagogue? Maybe Luke just makes it up. Well, no, you could go to the museum in Corinth today and you could find a stone about this length, I think it is, and it used to be the lintel for above a door, and it says the synagogue of the Hebrews engraved into it. And it's probable that's where Paul went to preach. There was a synagogue there. And he preaches every Sabbath, but we're not told that it had any great effect. We're just told in verse 4, every Sabbath he reasoned in the synagogue, trying to persuade Jews and Greeks. Usually that sentence is followed by, and some believed. Not this time. Not here, in this verse. It would seem that there's very little fruit. And here's Paul. Small beginnings. And it would have been easy to burn out. You know, ministers can burn out. They come with high hopes, young ministers, of seeing great things happen, and God doesn't work at the speed they want to work at. They want them to work at, and they get discouraged. And members can get burned out too. Whether they're serving really hard or they've really high expectations, and they can get discouraged and want to sit back and take a smaller part. Well, we will get discouraged at times. But that's not the final story. And then with Paul, things take a turn for the worse. He's speaking in the synagogue, and verse 6, we're told they become abusive and they oppose him. And Paul shakes out the dust from his garments and says, your blood be in your own heads. It was a formal gesture of excommunication, saying, you think you're God's people? You're not. You're not part of God's people anymore. You're worse than these pagan Gentiles. And that wouldn't have been easy for Paul to do. He loved his fellow countrymen. He cared for them. He wanted them to learn about Jesus. And here he is, having to say to them, you're not God's people. That's tough for him. And here's this discouraged servant, rejected by his own people, rejected by the Corinthians. We read of how the Jews demand signs and the Greeks look for wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles. The Jews couldn't get their heads round a cursed, blessed one. Crucified Messiah. Crucified means you were found guilty and executed. Messiah means blessed one, the anointed one. How could that be? And they stumbled over the Greeks. They wanted flashy wisdom. And Paul didn't come with flashy wisdom. He came with the truth of the gospel. And the Greeks couldn't get their head round the idea of the resurrection. Of somebody who was a hero who had been defeated. They couldn't get their heads round it. It seemed stupid. They didn't want to believe it. And here's Paul coming. Difficulty and discouragement can be part and parcel of living the Christian life. Even the greatest servants of Jesus get discouraged. And you know what? It's good that we do. Because when we do, if the next thing we do is go and cry out to Jesus and say, I can't do this. I can't change people. I can't cope with my problems on my own. Then when we acknowledge our weakness, then we are strong. That's what Paul actually writes to the Corinthians. He says, when I am weak, then I am strong. Whenever we realize, it's what discouragement will come. It's what we do when it comes that counts. Will we acknowledge our weakness and go to Jesus and seek help? Don't be surprised at discouragements. Don't be surprised at setbacks. Don't be surprised at people stumbling over this Jesus that we tell them about. Don't be surprised at people who want all the good things that Jesus offers. But when you start to tell them about Jesus, they don't actually want Jesus. And so they give up and walk away. Don't be surprised. The discouraged servant. Thirdly, the sovereign Lord. The sovereign Lord. The sinful city. The discouraged servant. The sovereign Lord. What does God do when His people get discouraged? Does He say it's time to grow up and toughen up? No, He's very kind. And He does four things for Paul here. He sends people. He sends people, first of all, verses 1 to 5. Paul's alone in Athens. And he goes to Corinth and he's alone there. It would seem that he's at a low ebb and he's got no finances. He's walking around Corinth. Imagine the scene. Imagine it works out this way. We don't know exactly how it works out. Imagine he's walking around Corinth and walking around the markets. And he's looking for somewhere to work. And he sees a tent maker. Somebody working with leather goods and canvas. And shaping it and stitching it. And he goes over to him. And he looks and he sees, that guy's a Jew. And maybe he thinks, you know how tradesmen are and professionals are. They see somebody doing the same job they do and they stand and watch for a while to see how they're doing it. Is there anything I could learn from them? And then, well, you want to talk to them and find out how they do things and where they get their materials and just engage with them. You can imagine Paul, the tent maker, that's his trade, seeing this man working and thinking, why? And then Paul needs a job too. And but then Paul, the evangelist, will want to share the gospel with them. And I wonder who tries to evangelize who. You can imagine Paul saying, well, you know, have you ever heard about a fella called, and the other fella goes, somebody called Jesus. I would like to talk to you about Jesus. Paul says, I would like to talk to you about Jesus. I remember hearing the story of John Lang, the man who headed up Lang's construction. And he was a wonderful Christian man. And he was actually receiving, I think it was a knighthood. And he was sitting there in the room at the palace, Buckingham Palace, and he turned to the man sitting beside him. There was his throne up the front. And he turns to the man sitting beside him. He says, does this make you think of that day when we will sit before the great judgment throne in the kingdom of heaven? The man said, it does. I'm a Christian too. Oh, after all that, you've worked yourself up to share the gospel and the person turns out to be a Christian. Well, that's what happens to Paul. You can imagine his almost disappointment and his joy in the same moment. He wants to tell somebody about Jesus and then he finds out the man's a Christian and the excitement of it. And you imagine Aquila calling his wife, come here Priscilla, come here. Here's a man here, he's a Jew and he's a Christian. And they get to talk to each other. And here's God's great encouragement. He brings Aquila and Priscilla to meet Paul. And here's fact number two. Luke tells us that they were in Corinth because the Jews had been expelled from Rome. We know that in AD 49, Claudius expelled the Jews from Rome because they were rioting. And why were they rioting? The Roman historian Suetonius tells us they were rioting over somebody called Christus. He spells it with an E. It's most likely that was his Christus. Well, and he spells it Christus, but it's most likely they were rioting about Jesus, about the Messiah. They were expelled from Rome. The whole Jewish community, whether you were a Christian Jew or a Jewish Jew, didn't matter. You're expelled. And here they come. And perhaps Priscilla and Aquila wondered why they had to leave Rome. The sovereign Lord was bringing them to meet Paul, to work with Paul, to be an encouragement to Paul. The Lord brings people. And here's Priscilla and Aquila. They're a tremendous couple. Really understand the gospel. Able to teach others. We'll find them teaching a man called Apollo. We'll find them opening their home and setting up a church in their home. They're the sort of people that Paul would have loved to have had. And, you know, it's the sort of people that ministers love to have in their church. People who can take the gospel and share it. And people who are hospitable and welcome people into church and invite people to their homes and have Bible studies in their homes. That's what we want. And God sends people like that to Paul. Then he sends Timothy and Silas. And they're reunited and there's good reports. And it would seem there's finances. Because we're told in verse 5 that Paul was able to give himself fully to preaching. He doesn't have to earn a living anymore. So maybe they brought a gift of finances from Thessalonica or Berea. But here's the gift of Christian friends that God gives to his people. And Paul doesn't need to struggle on his own. And you don't need to struggle on your own. You're part of a family here. A community. A fellowship of brothers and sisters in Christ. And if you've got struggles, come and share them with us so that we can be praying with you and for you. Don't struggle on your own. Remember what Paul writes to the Corinthians again. He says, no testing or temptation has seized you except what is common to man. You're not the only one that's going through that struggle. Come and talk about it. The Sovereign Lord sends people. The Sovereign Lord, secondly, saves people. He saves people. Verse 6 to 8. Paul's expelled from the synagogue. And he goes next door to the house of this man, Titius Justus. And he sets up and teaches there. And Crispus. Crispus, the synagogue ruler, becomes a Christian. Not just him, but his whole family believed. We've seen how God loves to work in families. And the Lord saves. And then in verse 8 we read, many who heard believed and were baptized. God is at work. He is saving people. The Sovereign Lord, Paul doesn't do it. You don't do it. I don't do it. The Sovereign Lord does it. He saves people. He saves people. We'll come back to this later on as we finish. But the third thing that the Sovereign Lord does here is he makes promises. Well, he makes an appearance in a vision. And in the vision, he makes a promise. Something really personal happens to Paul. Paul is still nervous and fearful. And God appears to him and comforts him. It's simple, yet it's deeply helpful. Listen to the words. In fact, look at them in verse 9. One night the Lord spoke to Paul in a vision. Do not be afraid. Paul's tempted to be afraid. God says to him, don't be afraid. And the only reason that makes sense is whenever you remember that the God who says it is bigger than the problems you face. The God who says it is in charge of the problems you face. The God who says, don't be afraid, knows what he's doing with the circumstances you're in. Don't be afraid. Don't be afraid, Paul, he says. And then he says, keep on speaking. Don't be silent. You can imagine Paul perhaps thinking, you know, every time I open my mouth, there's a riot. Every time I speak, there's trouble. I get a beating, a whipping. I get stones pelted at me. Ah. And you can imagine him just like, I'm just going to be quiet. I'm just going to settle down and I'm not going to open my mouth. And Jesus says to him, no, keep speaking. And sometimes we get to that stage, I'm just not going to say anything more. Every time I speak, I get shot down and I've had it. And sometimes there's a right time to be silent. But sometimes we're doing it out of fear or out of frustration. That's wrong. And Jesus says to Paul, keep on speaking. And then he gives the heart of the statement a beautiful promise. One that he has said over and over again in the Bible. I am with you. I am with you. And it's emphatic in the Greek. I am with you. I am with you. And Paul is not alone. Jesus is with him. The Jesus who said, I will never leave you or forsake you is with him. The Jesus who said, I will be with you always to the very end of time is with him. He's with you. No circumstance that you find yourself in are you ever in alone if you're a Christian. Jesus is with you. He's with you. He says to you personally, I, Jesus, am with you. Could you face a situation if you knew that Jesus was standing with you in it? It would help us tremendously. The Sovereign Lord comes to Paul and says, I am with you. He comes to you and says, I am with you. And he says to Paul, no one is going to attack you. You know, how helpful that was for Paul. You know, for a man who must have lived every day looking over his shoulder, whenever he started to see a mob gathering, he would have wondered, are they coming for me? A man who looked both ways when he stepped out of the front door. That stuff is really wearing and gets you down, and it's just draining on you psychologically. And for the king of history to say to Paul, I will assure you of your future. No one is going to attack you in this city. No one will harm you in this city. Oh, isn't it great to have the Lord of history on our side? Isn't it wonderful? And then he says to Paul, instead of harm happening, wonderful things will happen because I have many people in this city. He's not saying to Paul, I don't think that there are many Christians you don't know about. I think he's saying to Paul, there are people who I have loved from before time. People that God the Son died for on the cross, who are earmarked for conversion. They've been loved by God the Father from before time began. They're not yet Christians. Paul, God said, I have many people in this. You keep speaking, because I'm not done yet here. I'm not finished with you here, Paul. We have people to reach. I'm with you. Let's go. How exciting. The Sovereign Lord makes promises to his discouraged servant. Do you need to hear what Paul has heard? Don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. I am with you. Or keep speaking. I am with you. There are so many promises that are ours. We don't know for sure that God has many people in Donegal yet to save. But boy, it's our prayer, isn't it? I think we go on. We go on in the expectation because Jesus did tell us that the fields were white, ready for the harvest. And we take that by faith and we believe it, that there are many people in this county ready to turn to Christ as we go about sharing the gospel. So keep going. Fourthly, the Sovereign Lord, he sends people, he saves people, he overrules, he makes promises and he overrules hostility. He overrules hostility. And this, how in verses 12 to 17, how encouraged Paul must have been. He woke up that day perhaps with a spring in his step, and then we're told in these verses, the Jews conspire to do what? The very word that Jesus had used to say it won't happen. They conspire to attack him. You can imagine that moment of doubt. But Jesus, you said this isn't going to happen. You ever felt that? As if, Jesus, you promised. And the promise seems to be breaking down. How can this be? Again, there's wonderful facts of history here. They used to say, well, Gallio wasn't in Corinth. And they used to say, well, Corinth didn't have a proconsul. And yet the facts of history have borne out that Luke is right. I won't go into the details, but great stone inscriptions have been found. Putting Gallio in Corinth from the 1st of July, AD 51. At the very time Paul was there. The very time Luke says, Gallio came to Corinth, was the time that Paul was there. And he was a proconsul, exactly as Luke says. In AD 44, the province of Achaia had been changed into a province that had a proconsul instead of a legate. So Luke was right. So over and over again we find in Corinth the facts that are on the page here match real history the way that they would do and they should do. This is not a fabricated account. But here's Paul hauled up before Gallio, perhaps in his head, questioning, but Jesus, you said. And the Jews start to make their accusations, and Gallio comes in and he sits in the judgment seat Which, incidentally, you can go to Corinth today and see the place of judgment. It's still there, where Gallio sat. And Gallio looks down, and you can imagine Paul is getting his defence ready. Here's what I'm going to say. And Gallio looks down, and Paul is about to try and answer the accusation. And Gallio says, "This isn't anything serious. He's not killing people. This is just a debate about words. I'm not going to rule." Tucks his regal political robes into his belt, and he walks off. Paul's left standing there. Jesus had said he wouldn't be attacked. No harm would come to him. And the chief politician, this man's brother Seneca, famous Roman philosopher, who was a tutor to Nero, this man Gallio is one of the chief politicians in the empire, in the fourth largest city, has just given a legal judgment that this has nothing to do with Roman law. And that provides, that's not just a little by the way thing, that provides cover for Christianity for the next 13 years till Nero loses the head and starts making accusations against the Christians. But he has just given a verdict. The Lord of history controls the heart and the mind of the politician. How exciting. How exciting. How encouraging. Even when it seems as if his promise is failing, he's keeping it. He had said, "I will not let harm come to you." The sovereign Lord is keeping his word. Here's our encouragement then. As we live in a sinful world and we get discouraged, we have a sovereign Lord who sends people to us, who saves people, who sends brothers and sisters in Christ to help us, who saves people, who is the God who overrules in the big decisions and overrules history, and is a God who makes promises. And then finally, and briefly, we've seen the sinful city, we've seen the discouraged servant, the sovereign Lord, and fourthly, the successful gospel. The successful gospel. Paul had come to Corinth fearful and lonely and discouraged. Paul had come, and the Greeks wanted flashy wisdom. The Jews wanted classy miracles. And Paul says, "We preach Christ crucified." And that's what we come with. That's our message. We're not here to amaze people. We're not here to tickle their taste buds and to thrill them with all sorts of flashy signs and wonders. We're here to preach Jesus Christ, who died on the cross so that they could be forgiven. And Paul didn't lose his nerve in Corinth. And we mustn't lose our nerve here. Paul didn't think, I'll start trying to impress the Greeks with my wisdom. I'll start trying to whip up a few miracles for the Jews to really hook them and pull them in. He preached Christ crucified. And the gospel was successful. The gospel that changed people in Corinth is the gospel that changes people today. And Corinth is a church that is filled with changed people. We've mentioned some of them by name. More are mentioned by name. There's a public official called Erastus, who of all things, on the 15th of April 1929, they were digging at Corinth and they found a stone slab that was laid by a man called Erastus, a public official in this time period, who had built a pavement in the city in his role as a public official. Probably the same guy. But not just the named people. Verse 8 tells us of many pagans who are converted. And we're told in 1 Corinthians 6 of the background of some of them. And Paul writes, "Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor male prostitutes, nor homosexual offenders, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God." And then he says, "And that is what some of you were." These Christians in the church at Corinth had come from all sorts of places. Addicts, prostitutes, drunkards, swindlers, con artists, people whose marriages had broken down or they had been unfaithful in them. And yet they'd found Jesus. And Paul continues and he says, "But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ by the Spirit of our God. So the gospel came with a fearful man to a filthy city, and people put their faith in Jesus and were forgiven. The gospel had success in Corinth. Isn't that fantastic? Isn't that encouraging for us? Are you encouraged by that? Our message is exactly what this messy world needs. We're not to lose our nerve, but we're to keep on telling this truth to people. Do you see the challenge? Don't give up. Don't be silent. Keep on trusting and keep on, as you have opportunity, sharing this message. And does it challenge you if you're not yet a Christian? Christianity isn't just a set of ideas. It's rooted in history and it really changes people's lives. And the Jesus who changed people in Corinth is the Jesus who you need and the Jesus who will change you too if you come and put your trust in Him. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank You for Your kindness to Paul. We thank You for Your goodness to him in dealing with him so gently when he was discouraged. But we thank You that as we look at our world and we look at his world, they're so similar. And we thank You that the same thing that was needed then is the same thing that we've got today, the good news about Jesus. And Father, we pray that You would help us to share this good news about Jesus with those who are around us. We ask it in Jesus' name. For His sake, Amen.